Amen. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the Word this morning. We're continuing our series called Hard to Believe. Hard to Believe is a series that is designed to take a look at 13 different objections that people have to the Christian faith. And there's a couple different reasons we're doing this. Number one, it's to equip you as believers who don't have the answers to all of these questions, to be able to better engage people in our community that have these questions. And number two, it also addresses some of the questions that you have. As Christians, we still doubt. We still have struggles with our faith. And so that's another reason. And third, it's also to address many people who come to this church, and maybe you bring them, or maybe they listen on the web, and they're coming from a point of skepticism, and there's intellectual roadblocks that they have to considering the Christian faith, and so that's for them as well. So whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer, we're looking at 13 different objections that people have to the Christian faith. And this morning we're going to look at probably one of the more difficult subjects to address. This is a very raw subject. It's very can be very emotional. It's probably one of the strongest objections that people have to the Christian faith, and that's regarding suffering. It doesn't work. Turn it off. Okay. Well, I'll read you the quote that should be up there. This is from the book The Reason for God by Tim Keller, and in that opening chapter on the subject of suffering, he quotes a young woman that attended his church. Her name is Hillary. She's a graduate student. She says, "God allows terrible suffering in the world, so he might either be an all-powerful but not good enough to end evil and suffering, or else he might be good but not powerful enough to end evil and suffering. Either way, the all-good, all-powerful God of the Bible does not exist." That's a pretty common objection. The objection is, listen, there is obviously evil in the world, and if God is all-powerful, he doesn't care to address it, which makes him not good, or he's good, but he's not powerful enough to address it. Therefore, given the state of evil and suffering in the world, whatever you believe about God, he can't be anything like the God of the Bible, if this God exists at all. That's a very common objection. We're going to look at this from two different vantage points: the vantage point of the Christian, the vantage point of the skeptic. For those of you who follow Christ, this is an important subject. You have to be able to address this subject for your faith, for two reasons: for your own sake. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when you go through intense suffering. Okay, so for your own sake, you kind of need to have a grasp on how this works. And secondly, for the sake of your witness, you need to be able to address this. It's interesting, I talked to somebody after the third service last week, and they were just telling me that they told me it was a nice sermon. No, they didn't tell me that. If you were here last week, that makes sense. If you weren't, you don't get the joke. They said they were really enjoying this series, but this person said anecdotally he was surprised because he's talked to a number of people within the church here at Grace, like, "Hey, what do you think of this series on Hard to Believe?" And he was surprised to learn that many of you kind of have a meh, it's okay. And so he's like, "How? I don't get it." I'll explain why for some of you this series is meh. Okay, two reasons. You don't have these questions. Okay? You're not really grappling with how there can be faith and science. You're not grappling with some of the other questions, exclusivity of Christianity. You know, you've grown up believing. It's not a big deal to you. So they're not your questions. And there's a possibility you're not engaged with someone who has those questions. Okay? If you're super engaged with people that have those questions, you kind of want to know those answers. Or if you have those questions yourself, you want those answers. Well, here's one. This particular one is not a meh. Because you or someone you know will pose this question. I guarantee it. You can't escape this one. Chances are pretty good your children's play group at somewhere, moms, you're not going to sit down next to Richard Dawkins, who's going to grill you about faith and science. Just pretty sure that's not going to happen. You'll probably sit next to a mother whose husband left her for another woman. And the intense raw pain of that abandonment will be there. How could God allow this to happen? You'll probably go to the funeral of one of your friends who has to bury their child. And that question will be posed. See, this one you can't... If you're a human and you exist around other human beings, this is going to hit you in the face. And so we need to address it. So that's from a Christian vantage point. From the skeptic, though, if you come at this from a skeptic's viewpoint, and in other words, you don't believe, and you're right there with Hillary, I'm glad you're here. But I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you that the objection's not enough. Okay? It's one thing to pose the question, but whatever your worldview is, whether it's a Christian worldview or an atheistic worldview, your worldview needs to provide an alternative solution. Raising the objection's not enough. Your vantage point must also provide a solution. So we're going to take a look at those two. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. That's going to be our launching point. We're going to look at John chapter 9. We'll pray and we'll just get right into this. John 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Heavenly Father, this is a very raw, a very emotional subject. The people that are here have all suffered to one degree or another. And mere intellectual, philosophical, logical answers to this difficult question will not suffice. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bring clarity where there is fog, that you would bring light where there is darkness. We ask that you would bring attention to the saving work and the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. Father, we just ask that you'd bring glory to him. Father, help me to preach in your power for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the question. Let's take a look at this. The context is Jesus is approaching the temple. He's with his disciples, and they see a pretty common scenario in their world. They see a beggar, and this beggar is a blind man, and John records that he has been blind from birth. Now, let's take a look at verse 2. The disciples ask him a question. The question is, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" This man or his parents. What's the underlying assumption behind the question that they ask? Somebody sinned. Now, why is that assumption there? They're just like everybody else. Here's the objection that people have. How could God allow, a good God, allow innocent or good people to suffer? That's their assumption. If people are good, they don't suffer unless it's sin. And we can even buy that, okay, maybe he didn't sin, but his parents certainly sinned. Because how could God allow someone to be born blind if they or their parents didn't do something to deserve that situation? See, they're just like us. They're just like us. They think the way we think. We think cause and effect. Something's broke, somebody broke it. He can't see, what did he do? What sin did he commit? What sin did his parents commit? Now Jesus immediately says, neither. Neither. But that God might be glorified and that I might work through him, this is why all this happened. So this is not a question just exclusively for people who don't believe. The disciples believed, and they're struggling with this. Okay, so let's just go with it for a minute. Christianity's not true. It's fiction. It's all made up. It's make-believe. What's the alternative? The alternative, let's ask everybody's favorite atheist, Richard Dawkins. How would Richard Dawkins explain the man born blind? So, Professor Dawkins, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Ironically, Dawkins would answer, at least start out the same way Jesus did, neither. Now, what follows next doesn't have anything to do with what Jesus said. Well, let's take a look at what he says. Why is there suffering? Here's what Dawkins said. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design and no purpose and no evil and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Okay? So in other words, he didn't sin. It's not a matter of his parents or his parents sinning. It's simply a matter of that this is the universe we live in. We're here because of time, matter, and chance. There's no purpose. There's no design. Therefore, because there's no purpose and there's no design, there's no good or evil per se. There's only preference. Morality is really kind of lost in this system. There's just genetic replication and mutation, and there's the survival of the fittest. The strong survive and the weak don't. What we see, this man here at the temple, born blind, this is precisely what we would expect in a universe where there is no good nor evil. It's just all random chance. It's just DNA, and we dance to its music. What do you think of that? Personally, I find that repulsive and ignorant. Those are two very strong words, and I recognize that. It angers me. What do you do when you counsel a young family that's lost their child? Just dance to the DNA. Is there any comfort in that? Well, see, Dawkins would say, well, see, that's the point, Brooks. You're giving false comfort. You're telling people that, yeah, I feel bad for that young family that lost their child. But it is what it is. It's just, you tell that to the woman who's been raped? Do you tell that to the person, the wife whose husband has left her for another woman? Do you tell that to the husband whose wife has left him? Do you tell that to the man whose wife is diagnosed with a malignant tumor? Well, Dawkins would say, yes, that is. At least I'm honest. I know that doesn't make them feel better. Notice what he says. No design, no purpose. What comes after that? No evil, no good. Do you really believe that? Do you think Dawkins really believes there's no such thing as evil and there's no such thing as good? You see, it's repulsive because intuitively we know it's not true. We know it's not true. We know evil when we see it. I'm going to quote something which is going to be shock. I'm not quoting it for shock value. Well, that's not true. I'm not being gratuitous. I want you to understand that when you hear evil, you'll know it. And I don't care what your worldview is. Okay, this is from the book written by Eleanor Stump, a philosopher. It's called Mirror of Evil. She actually, part of her testimony is that she came to understand the nature of God and belief in God by studying evil. It just shocked her that it was so palpable. She couldn't deny it. She says, it also seems clear that this cognitive faculty can discern different kinds and degrees, speaking of evil. For example, there's a great difference between ordinary wrong and doing real wickedness. A young Muslim mother in Bosnia was repeatedly raped in front of her husband and father with her baby screaming on the floor beside her. When her tormentors seemed finally tired of her, she begged permission to nurse her child. In response, one of the rapers swiftly decapitated the child and threw the head into the mother's lap. This evil's different, and we feel it immediately. We don't have to reason about it or think about it as we read the story. We're filled with grief and distress, and we're shaken with revulsion and incomprehension. The taste of real wickedness is sharply different from the taste of garden variety moral evil, and we discern it directly with pain. Do you understand that when we say dance to music, do you know what music is? What is music anyway? It's a collection of notes, pitch, harmonies, and rhythm, and melodies that there's design behind it, and it's music precisely because it's designed. You don't dance to noise. Noise is, by definition, random. It's what you hear in a big city. Horns, traffic, police whistles, sirens. There's no continuity to it. There's no design. There's no rhythm. And hence, there's no dancing. And when we see love, and when we see beauty, and when we hear real, literal music, it moves us to dance. But when we see the opposite of love, when we see hate, it moves us to reject that, to be repulsed by that. There's no dancing. Are you serious? Are you willing to say to me that the story that I just read about the Bosnian woman isn't evil? Dawkins would say, no, it's not. As incongruent as that may seem, he has to take that position. He would say, I certainly don't approve of that behavior, but I can't call it evil. It's not acceptable to society because we've determined what our rules in society are, and that's outside. Okay, but yes, but you understand that if you ask the question, if you say that therefore, if it shows that because there is evil, there is no God, it's incongruent. It doesn't even make sense. Let me go on here. It's inconsistent. First of all, it's repulsive. We looked at that. It's repulsive. When we see evil, we know it. Second of all, it's inconsistent. Richard Dawkins himself was posed this question, and he tweeted the answer, and I think he regrets actually tweeting it because it created a firestorm. Here's the question. The question is, would it be immoral to abort a fetus with Downs? Someone asked him that question, and he tweeted his response, it would be immoral not to. What's wrong with that last statement? What has he already stated? There is no good, there is no evil, therefore there cannot be something that's immoral. You can't have it both ways. I wouldn't do this to you, but hypothetically, if you came up to me and you posed yourself as a Richard Dawkins and you said, Brooks, I don't believe in good and evil. I don't believe in right and wrong. And I swiftly need you in the groin. As you recovered and got up and protested the wrongness of my action, my response would dance to the DNA, bro. Survival of the fittest. The strongest survive. Your guns are puny and mine are big. I will rip your head off. That's Darwinism. Dance to the DNA, baby. You know, it's obnoxious, isn't it? No one would say that. Well, actually, there are a lot of people that say that. But we recognize that in and of itself, that position is morally wrong. To say that, well, because I'm stronger and because I'm more powerful, therefore I can subjugate you and I can oppress you. That's evil. That's wrong. And we intuitively know it. And he knows it too. You can't use words like immorality that are consistent with that worldview. So when injustice occurs to you, it's not really injustice, is it? It's just, well, as Dawkins said, some are lucky and some are not. You're just unlucky. So there's no point in really protesting at the hands of evil people, because they're not evil. They're just stronger than you. The Bosnian, at that point, that happened to be the one with a gun. So he had his way, and it's not evil. It's just Darwinism played out on a human scale. We're naturally repulsed by that, aren't we? And you don't even have to be a Christian. You don't have to share my worldview. It just is repulsive. It's inconsistent. So when we hear stories like this, we're like, stop the music! Stop! You can't say that that's music, because it's not. Randomness doesn't cause people to dance. We're naturally repulsed by evil. There's nothing random about evil. It's just raw wickedness. So this leads to a different question. Well, before I get to that one more point. We'll stay here just for a second. There's a problem with the problem. There's a problem with posing the problem. If there's a good God, he would never allow evil, therefore there is no God. Okay? This was posed to Ravi Zacharias in a debate once. A student stood up and he very emotionally says, "There cannot be a good God if there is evil." So Ravi Zacharias addressed the student. He says, "Are you, sir, saying that there is evil?" He says, "Yes." "By saying there is evil, are you, sir, also saying that there is such a thing as an opposite of evil, which is good?" "Well, yes." "Are you saying that there is a good which is outside of human opinions? There is something which is absolutely good in all times and all places and all cultures?" "Well, yes, I suppose that there is things which are good and it doesn't matter where you're at, and there's things which are evil and it doesn't matter where you're at." He says, "Are you, sir, by saying that there is such a thing as transcendent good, saying that there is a standard?" "Well, yes, I'm saying that there's a standard." "Are you, sir, by saying that there's a standard, saying that there is a standard bearer and a lawgiver?" And the student stopped and he says, "What then am I asking?" To which Ravi Zacharias replied, "Precisely. To deny the existence of evil is to deny the existence of good. And if you say there is no evil, then the question itself is meaningless." It's meaningless. So that's the problem with the problem. If there's evil, then there's good. If there's good, there's a standard. If there's a standard, there's a standard bearer. To deny God and morality is to deny evil and make the question pointless. So you can't really even have the objection. But we do have the objection, because like the disciples, we know it should not be. We see the man born blind. We see the child born with a deformity. We see the created order. We see suffering. We see random acts of violence or intentional acts of violence. We say, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. And we should feel that way. That's the point. So that leads to a second question. Okay, fine. I can't ask the question, because the question itself is meaningless. But I can ask this. How come God just didn't create a world where evil isn't possible? Why didn't he do that? How many of you ever thought that? I've thought that. God, why would you create a world where this is potentially one of the outcomes? I counsel a lot, and I've talked with guys that struggle with addictions, and they get mad at God. Why would God create me with the ability to continue to fall back into sin? Similar question, different application. You see that? They're asking about the condition of their own heart. Why, when God doesn't save me, why doesn't he just change me to the point where I don't want to sin anymore? Why not just make it impossible for me not to sin? They actually become angry at God over their sin. Okay. Take a look at this. First of all, God can't do anything. Think about that before you label me a heretic. Some of you are really... What do you mean? God's omnipotent! I agree. God is omnipotent. But does that mean that God can do anything? Be careful. Can God draw a round square? Do, 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 do. Yes or no? No, he can't. Why? Because the statement itself is meaningless. God cannot do things which are mutually exclusive. God cannot draw a round square because the definition of a square is there must be right angles. So he cannot do something which is contradictory to his nature. Does that make sense? We're in the deep end of the pool now in terms of thinking, but let's just stay there. We'll put our water wings on. Hopefully no one will drown, okay? So he can't do things which are mutually exclusive. Everybody's heard this. The atheist, the clever philosophy professor. Okay, Christian, can God create a rock that's too heavy to be lifted? And the Christian's like, no. Well, then God's not omnipotent. End of story. That's not end of story. What's the definition of a rock? A rock is a geological substance. It's a finite object consisted of a finite number of atoms. Could be very, very large, but it's finite nonetheless. A rock, by definition, is a finite object with a limited amount of mass. So to say, can God create a rock that has an infinite amount of mass, is to redefine rock. It doesn't work. Does that make sense? It's a clever thing that people ask, but it's nonsense. It doesn't correspond to reality. It's like saying, can God draw a round square? No, because squares aren't round. Because rocks are finite. They're not infinite. So God can't do anything. So Brooks, what does that have to do with what our subject is? It has everything to do with it. John, 1 John 4, verse 8. God is love. God is love. Now that's not all that God is, but that's one of his attributes. God by nature is a loving being. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed throughout all eternity. There was no beginning to God in his personhood. God has always existed. He's eternal. He always existed in the past, always existed in the future. He is. I am is how he describes himself. And within the Trinity, love has always been there. Love is to seek the good of another. The Father is always seeking the good of the Son and the good of the Spirit. The Spirit's always seeking the good of the Father and the Son. And the Father's and the Spirit's always seeking the good of the Son and the Father. There's a continual love fest. There always has been. So God in his nature is love because it's his nature to love. That was before creation. He didn't need creation to be loving because he was loving within himself. Does it make sense? So God is love. It's not all that he is. He's also holy. He's also just. He's also pure. He's also omniscient. He's also omnipotent. He is all of these things, but he certainly is love. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the scriptures say, let us, God is saying, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. So verse 27 says, so in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In other words, man was created as a pluralistic social being, wife, man, children that came later, all of this, with the capacity, like God, God is love, man has the capacity to love. Relationally. Now, here's where it gets dicey. Love requires freedom, does it not? In order to say that I choose the good of another, which is the definition of love, I must choose the good of another, which requires choice. For it to be real choice, there must be a real opportunity to not choose. You see the dilemma? It is free will. Love requires freedom, and freedom requires choice. And the problem with this is that oftentimes we don't choose love. You see this play out immediately in chapter 3 in Genesis. You see Adam and Eve, you see them choose to freely reject God's love and embrace autonomy and walk away from God. You see them choose that. They choose to reject love, and therefore they choose evil. And then all of the consequences and suffering that comes with it. Now we can say, well, why couldn't he have just created us so that we didn't have the capacity to choose love? Well, then you don't have love anymore. Even atheistic philosophers understand that. Listen to what Jean-Paul Sartre says regarding this in his very cheery book, Being and Nothingness. He says, the man who wants to be loved does not desire the enslavement of the beloved. He's not bent on becoming the object of passion which flows mechanically. He doesn't want to possess an automaton. If we want to humiliate him, we need only to try to persuade him that the beloved's passion is the result of a psychological determinism, or I would use the dance of the DNA. The lover will then feel that both his love and his being are cheapened. If the beloved is transformed into an automaton, the lover finds himself utterly alone. How many of you have seen the movie Castaway? Okay, with Tom Hanks. Who's his buddy? Wilson. Does Wilson have the capacity to choose love? Why not? He's a ball. Okay? But so Tom Hanks is utterly alone, even though he's created a being which can't reject his love. There is no real community with him and Wilson. He still grieves when Wilson floats away. Wilson! Okay? If you've seen the movie, if you haven't, now you're intrigued. It's a depressing movie. It's a depressing movie. Why? Because the worldview of that movie is there's nothing beyond the dance of the DNA. That's it. There's no mention of God in that movie. There's no prayer. There's just the raw survival of a man trying to beat the elements and struggling through his loneliness. That's what Jean-Paul Sartre was saying. To create an automaton is to be alone. So if God wants to create humanity in his own image with the ability of love, they have to have the free capacity not to love. Hence, the capacity for evil. You say, well, he should have done it different. Oh, should he have? And how might you have done it if you were God? That question has been posed. Job asked the same thing. He demanded an audience with God. And finally, he gets his audience, and the first thing that God says was, oh, well, where were you when I set the foundations of the world? Surely you can tell me. He asks a series of rhetorical questions, and Job's like, I'm done talking now. I'm just going to be quiet. I have spoken once, and I will cease to speak again. In other words, there is no easy response. It's easy to pose the objection, but to say, okay, well, how do I have a universe where people love if there's not the capacity to also hate? There is no answer. There's not an answer. It doesn't exist. That universe is not, it doesn't exist. There has to be the capacity. Now, I'm going to just concede with 8 minutes left before I close here that none of that is emotionally satisfying to the person in pain. None of it. It might be intellectually interesting, but it doesn't satisfy when you're the person in pain. Doesn't answer the question, where is God in the midst of my pain? What's the point of my suffering? Is there any meaning to this? You see, that's what we want to know. That's what the person who's in pain wants to know. Is there a point to this? If we can know that there's a reason why I'm suffering, we can endure a great deal. If there's no hope, if it's just DNA dancing and there's actually no design and there's no purpose, then that leads to hopelessness and utter despair. We must know. I remember meeting with Rob and Jeannie Cochin, literally at the hospital when they lost their 2-year-old daughter Avery, and I'll never forget what Rob and Jeannie in the aftermath of that is. They're just heartbroken. Their hearts ripped out, just in intense, searing pain. They both wanted to know. They needed to know. Does God have a point? Is he going to do something with this? They couldn't endure if there's no point. But if there is a point, they can endure, even if they don't know the point. And that's the question, isn't it? Is there a point? Everything I've said is utterly meaningless to this point in terms of how that addresses a heartfelt issue. It doesn't give comfort in the hospital room. It doesn't give comfort in the funeral home. Where does our comfort come from? Ironically, it's from the very same question that Jesus asked that we share with him on the cross. Just before he died, he utters these words, in the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land in the ninth hour, and in the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He says, that is, my God, why? Why? Why have you forsaken me? Now we're tempted at this juncture to think that Jesus can't see the point in all of this. But that's not true, because this isn't just a raw emotive question born out of the darkness of the soul, although it is, but it's not that alone. This is a quote. This is a quote from Psalm 22. He's quoting the word of God which he inspired. This question was posed by David, hundreds of years earlier in Psalm 22. He asked the very same question. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You yet. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel's. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. Now I could go on, because the whole psalm, he repeats the refrain and then answers his own question. Even saying, they have pierced my hands and my feet, they divide my garments and cast lots for my garments. This is David's psalm that Jesus is now saying after him, because he inspired David to say the words. Yet I will trust him. He knows the purpose for which he's on the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he states, the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy set before him? What joy could possibly be set before him? Think now, what joy, what purpose in his agony and his suffering, his being separated from his Father, his receiving our sin, him receiving the wrath of his Father, him experiencing the infinity of hell and all of the suffering that goes with it. What could possess the author of Hebrews to say, for the joy set before him, he endured hell? Your redemption. The one thing we cannot say is that God, in the midst of our suffering, does not love us and does not care for us, because the cross proves, without a shadow of a doubt, that in the greatest, most horrific injustice and evil that humanity could muster, that is the putting to death of God on the cross, purely innocent, wholly pure, all of these things were all true, and yet the greatest evil in the history of the world brought about the greatest good in the redemption for the world. God's love is on display as the evil of Satan is on display. We know God loves us on the basis of what he's already done for us in the greatest example of human suffering ever experienced. So, the cross demonstrates that God's love is active even in the midst of suffering. Corrie Ten Boom, author of her biography, The Hiding Place, a woman who spent a number of years in a concentration camp called Ravensbrück during World War II. She was a Christian who, her and her whole family, they hid Jews, they got them out of the country, and eventually they were caught, and she was imprisoned. She was released on a clerical error years later, and then went around the world until she was an old woman in her 80s preaching the gospel. She said the following. She was asked, while in the concentration camp, by someone who was not a believer, because she was always holding these Bible studies. She smuggled a Bible in, her and her sister, and said, how could you believe in a God that would allow this place? If there is a good God, same objection, how could you believe in a God that would allow this place? And she responds this way, there is no pit that he is not deeper still. You see, God is not some distant God that creates man and lets man do what he wants. God is a God who creates man and then becomes man and in solidarity identifies with our suffering. for our redemption. His love is on display even in the concentration camp. So the cross demonstrates his love, but the resurrection demonstrates that God overrules evil and suffering for our good. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Some people, they look at, before I give this quote, some people think that we think, Christians think that heaven is kind of a consolation prize. Well, yes, you suffer here, but then you get heaven and that makes up for it. That's not a proper view of what God's doing with redemption. Lewis points that out. He says, they say of some temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for it. As if, you know, you lose a two-year-old daughter. Well, heaven will make up for your loss. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that Christ redeems your loss. That's what Lewis is saying. No future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. Heaven's not a compensation prize. What God is doing, and I don't understand how, by the way, because I'm not God, he's using all things to work for the good of those who love him and called according to his purpose. That's why he can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed within us. In other words, he plans to take every ounce of your pain, all of it, whether it's due to your own stupidity and your own sin, or due to the sin and injustice of someone else committed against you, or just due to the random violence of nature. He plans to take all of that and redeem it and use it for your good in such a way that when you see it on the other side of glory, you will look at it and you will say, you did that with that? That is why Paul writes in 10 verses later, we know that for those who love God, God works all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's using everything you experience, even the intense emotional and physical and spiritual pain, he's using that to bring about the highest good. And you say, well, I don't understand. I don't either. I don't either. But the disciples didn't either. They couldn't figure out how his death would be a good thing until they saw the resurrected Christ. And then all of a sudden, he connected the dots. Everything that I've suffered was for you. Everything that you will suffer will work out for your good in glory. Not as a consolation, but I love this quote. I'll close with this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in addressing this, how could Satan and evil and God and good and glory, how does this all work together? He says that Satan is nothing more than God's jackass. He's nothing more than an ass, and his objective from his perspective is to steal and to kill and destroy and to stomp and to grind you and to step on you and hoof you and just grind you and beat you down. He said, well, how is that good? Spurgeon says that he's nothing more than God's jackass hitched to the plow of his sovereign grace. He unwittingly pulls the plow of God's sovereign grace, which breaks up hardened, unplowable hearts to receive the seed of the Word of God, the gospel, which bears eternal fruit. He can't win for losing. You know the sport of judo? Sport of judo, the object is to use your opponent's momentum and forward progress against them. God takes Satan and boom! His own momentum, his own evil, and uses it to bring about the highest good. That's how this works. That's a crude metaphor, but I'm a meathead. What do you expect? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It is beautiful. It doesn't make your suffering easy. It means that you can trust a sovereign God and a loving God to make good out of it. But the first thing you got to do is trust that God. You've got to trust that God. You've got to come to him and you've got to place yourself and say, okay, Lord, I don't get it all. I don't understand all my suffering. I don't understand the suffering of the world, but here's the one thing I get. I know that you loved me enough to give yourself for me and suffer infinitely for me. So I'm going to trust you on the basis of your love for me that you're going to make good on your promise to bring glory out of that which I don't understand. And that's the starting point. The starting point is I must trust Jesus for what he's done for me. And the question is, have you done that? Have you trusted him? You say, well, I need more answers. Then ask more questions. But look to him who gave himself for you. That's where you're going to receive those answers. Look to the one who asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then knew the answer as he asked it. For the joy set before you, before him, your redemption. The one thing you cannot walk out of this building with is the understanding that God doesn't love me because I'm suffering. It's patently false. He loves you and he has suffered because of that. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Lord, you are a good God. Even though I don't understand all the evil and all the suffering that we see in the world, I understand the cross. And I understand that that's where you demonstrated your great love for us. And if there is someone yet here this morning who has not yet trusted you, I pray that your spirit would move them to cry out to you. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin, for I am a sinner, and you are a Savior. And I pray that, Lord, having cried out, you would save them. And Lord, for us who have already trusted you and we're still trying to just walk in faith, Lord, help us to continue to trust. We're not going to understand everything. We get that. But Lord, help us to trust you and entrust our suffering to you to turn it into something beautiful, even when we don't understand it. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. Thank you, Lord, that you are good. Thank you, Lord, that you overrule evil to bring about ultimate glory. We look forward to that day when we experience full glory and redemption as we see you as you are and reflect you as you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.